Okay. I think we're good. Well, last Lord's Day, we, in our Sunday school hour, endeavored to come to some understanding of the whole matter of the prophetic eschatological section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the very difficult question of identification, which I don't think we can do, of the man of sin, of the mystery of iniquity, of the apostasy, of the things that restrains, that Paul says he told the Thessalonians about when he was among them. But we're just in a position where we guess at these things. We can't really say much with any measure of certainty about them. And that reality is indicated by the fact that in the history of Christian interpretation, different views on this subject have been offered. And I put on the board something we looked at when we studied the book of Revelation. And that is, there were four basic views of eschatology that grapples with some of these issues. There's the preterist view, there's the historicist view, there's the futurist view, and there's the idealist view. And I just want to say something on these things in the way that each of these positions would view the section that we've looked at in 2 Thessalonians. You have the preterist view that, again, preterism endeavors to see the New Testament eschatology as being fulfilled largely in the first century, largely in the time of Jesus and his first coming, and in the events that followed. Basically, the principal place where most of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the mind of the preterists was in 70 AD, when the armies of Rome came and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and I guess in a formal way brought to end the old economy, the old age, the age in which God's dealings was with in terms of the Sinaitic covenant. That came to a full end, and Christ is really declared by that act definitively as being the author of a new covenant. So that's how they would view things. And you have partial preterists that believe that at least most of the New Testament prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD, but not all of them. They would see resurrection still as something future. They would see the final judgment as something still future. But yet they would interpret passages like 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, as largely fulfilled in the first century. So they would view the man of sin, basically it would be the General Titus, the armies of Rome, that entered into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they would make that the New Testament version of Daniel, where Daniel spoke of the abomination that makes desolate that would come. And of course, in our understanding of that, when we studied Daniel, it did have to do with that second century BC figure, Antiochus the IV, who called himself Epiphanes. That's the guy who called himself God. And so they would say, well, Antiochus, the Syrian general, came and sought to destroy Jerusalem. He wasn't able to, but he sought to at least enter into the temple in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice of swine on the altar of God. And so they would say, well, Titus, they think, I'm not sure the certainty of the historicity, whether Titus did something similar, but that's what they would say. They would draw this analogy between that second century BC figure of Titus, of Antiochus, and the Roman general Titus, and draw the connection and say basically all of it was fulfilled at that time. That's the view of a preterist. Did you have something you wanted to ask, Tim?
No.
Okay. A historicist would be someone who would say that somewhere in the history of the church we find the fulfillment of these things. Didn't necessarily have to be in the first century. It could be sometime later. And a historicist would be someone like or people like the Reformers, who in their view of biblical prophecy and the man of sin, I think even the London Baptist Confession would state that it's the Roman Pope, that the Pope was the man of sin. And that which restrained the appearance of the Pope as the man of sin would have been the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was taken out of the way. There's the revelation of the man of sin. And then, of course, the Pope is destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth. Either it is coming or the breath of his mouth could be, and Hippolytus would say the same thing, it could be the word of God, out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They can make that something of a spiritual fulfillment in which the gospel is proclaimed, the word of God's proclaimed, and Antichrist is destroyed by the word of the gospel. So, I mean, those would be some of the ideas that historicists would go to, preterists would go to. Say within the history of the church, there is the fulfillment of these things, and they would identify it with a given historic figure, or perhaps an historic entity. Even people today, Reformed people today, less and less, but I think still a good number of people, even in our own circles, would say they believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. So that's that view. And then there is the futurist, and that would be like a dispensational premillennialist, who would say nothing has been fulfilled until the prophetic bell is struck again, or the prophetic time watch is started up again, that it's come to a standstill at a certain point, and certainly there's going to be a restarting of the timetable, and then this whole flood of prophecies will start to be fulfilled one after another, after another, after another, in a given order that they think is presented in the scriptures in a very clear way. And then there's the idealist, and that's pretty much where I would be in my own understanding, is that it's not so much that there is this detailed prophetic timetable that we can clearly discern in the New Testament, as we have basically ideas of things to come, and that are present realities as well, that there's a natural continuum between the things we see in our day to day. There, just as we expect perhaps an Antichrist to come, there are Antichrists plural, as we saw last week, and we have to face the anti-Christian circumstances and people and the ideologies and movements that confront us in this day. And most of them come from within the church as well, that John speaks of, they went out from among you, they were not of you. And those are the things we need to be confronting as we spread the gospel, as we teach the truths of Christ. And, you know, whatever final thing might come in a more full measure before the second coming, that's in God's hands. We can't control it. If it will happen to be alive when such things happen, we confront it as the church has always done. And I rather think that in the end time thing, if there's a culminating man of sin and mystery of iniquity and apostasy and all these things come to some fuller fruition, it's not going to be something of any greater measure, at least in terms of in principle, than the church has always been facing and experiencing. In other words, the culminating thing may be greater in quantity, but not in kind. People in the church have always been confronting these things, and we're called to confront them today. And even if there's a greater thing, it may be greater in degree, but not greater in kind, I guess is what I'm going to say. So there'll be a natural continuum, because the ideas that presented itself in the scriptures are true at all times and in all ages. And it's part, and we're in the eschaton now. Part of eschatology are things we experience as new covenant believers. Christ has come. He's brought in the kingdom. He's brought in the powers of the age to come. He's brought in the blessings of eternal life now in our experience today. We live the life of heaven on earth with the earnest of the inheritance given to us already in the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And so there might be a fuller measure of things to come, but not different in kind. So that would be the perspective of the idealist. There's a couple things I wanted to say just in terms of the way in which different views take these things. One of them is the fact that the man of sin taking his place in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He opposes and exalts himself, this is in chapter 2 and verse 4, against every so-called God or object of worship. He takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the preterist and the futurist would both say that that's a literal architectural temple. In other words, it's a Jerusalem building that's been set apart for the worship of God, even as the temple that Solomon built. Now, I would say that from the perspective of the New Testament, that the concept of temple radically changes. with the coming of the Lord Jesus. I think it starts to change even in the Old Testament when we see the vision of God leaving the temple of Jerusalem in Ezekiel, was it chapter 10 or 11? Remember, God left the temple. He departed to be with his people in exile in the chariot that was driven by the cherubim that surrounded the chariot throne of God that met Ezekiel in the wilderness in Ezekiel chapter 1 and continued to appear to Ezekiel. And when the temple was rebuilt after the return, the notion was the glory departed. There was not really a return of the Shekinah, of the presence of God. So that the temple not only paled in significance in terms of its dimensions, it was not as great as Solomon's temple. Now Herod the Great came and made great improvements to the temple, so that it became a rather notable architectural sight to see. Could have been ranked amongst the great wonders of the world. People came from all the world to see the temple that Herod rebuilt. Remember, they said 36 years this temple was in building. And that was the reworking of it in terms of Herod the Great. And remember, they showed Jesus the buildings of the temple as if these were great things. And Jesus said, there's not one stone upon another that will not fall. So Jesus wasn't overly impressed. In fact, when Jesus was in the temple of Herod, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we're told, meaning the temple of his body. And then we see Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 10, basically saying that he's not like these others who have come and entered in some other way. He's come right through the door. He's declared himself to be the Messiah. And he's come to call out a people. And in being rejected, he calls out his people and he becomes the door. It's interesting, in John chapter 10, you see that relationship. First, Jesus says, let's look at it. Look at John chapter 10. What I'm endeavoring to say is that the redefinition of the concept of temple comes to us in Jesus. Look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, that man's a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Who's the shepherd of the sheep? Well, Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, I entered in by the door. I came right through the gates of the temple. I didn't come in some other way or some hidden way or some unauthorized way. I came right into the temple declaring who I am and declaring my right to be the shepherd of the sheep. I'm sorry, guys, but I'm having a problem here with the... with the battery. So if you just give me a minute, hopefully this will be good. We're looking to help the folks on Zoom just a minute. Just give me a minute to do this. Thank you for your patience. Let's see if that helps. Ah, there we go. Okay, we should be operational again on Zoom, guys. So let's go back to the passage in John chapter 10. Jesus is presenting himself as the authorized shepherd. Doesn't come in some illegitimate way, but comes in the authorized way. And to him, the gatekeeper opens. It's hard to know exactly what the gatekeeper is in the passage. The sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. He comes into the temple by the gate. He comes right in, declares himself to be the shepherd, and he calls out his own sheep and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger they do not follow, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And then when it says in verse 7, it says, then Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gate now. I've come in through the gate, the authorized way, revealed myself to be the Messiah, come to gather the sheep, even as Ezekiel promised and Jeremiah promised. I'm the fulfillment of that, those prophecies of being the true king, the true David, the shepherd, the flock. And I come through the gate and I call out my sheep. I lead them out and I become the door. I'm now the way of entrance into the gate, into the temple, into the true temple, and not an architectural temple, but the temple who is Christ, who is the place of meeting with God. That's what the temple was. It was the place of meeting. Jesus is that place of meeting. And so you see the picture? It's a graphic picture. And because it's a mixing of metaphors, I mean, one sense, there's the gate that Jesus comes in, but then he becomes the gate. How does that all figure out? I think he's talking about the actual temple gate. And he's saying he didn't come in some false way, like a false prophet would. He came in as the one who is the authorized representative sent by God. And he's come to declare his identity. And he's come to call out the sheep. And he's come to shepherd the sheep. And he's come to call them out by name. And now, in so doing, he becomes the way of entrance into the flock. You want to get into the flock of the people of God? It's not by coming into the temple in Jerusalem. It's by coming through Christ. Christ is the place of meeting. Christ is the place where God is present. And we come to meet with God and know God and be shepherded by God as we come through the true gate, Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus becomes the true gate. And so I believe the whole definition of temple is changed. So Jesus calls out the Jewish flock from the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I also must gather. Speaking of the Gentiles, he must bring in. So there'll be one shepherd, one flock, and one shepherd, which is exactly language we find in Ezekiel chapter, I believe it's 36 and 37. Ezekiel prophesies these very things that Jesus is now fulfilling. And it's interesting that Ezekiel goes on to talk about a new temple. A rebuilt temple, in architectural terms in the book of Ezekiel, but yet as fulfilled in the Davidic king, as fulfilled in the true shepherd of Israel, who is the promised Messiah. So you all with me on that? So I don't think you can come to the passages in Paul and read temple as referring to, oh, that's a place in Jerusalem where God's present in a special way. To Paul, the temple of God now becomes Christ himself, firstly. Secondly, through Christ, all who are believers in him, so that the church becomes the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, destroy the temple of God. He who destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. He says, you are the house, you are the building, you are the temple that God has built. And he says, well, I won't get into 1 Corinthians 3, but temple of God means the church. Chapter 6, it also means the body of the believer. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Christ indwells us by his Spirit. So Christ the temple makes us temple, as he makes us to be living stones, to be built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. So when you read that he comes into the temple of God, this Antichrist figure, I don't think you should read there the Jerusalem temple, whether past or future. It's not the past temple that was destroyed by Titus. It's not the future temple that supposedly is going to get built on the Temple Mount. I don't think that's what we're looking for. We're barking up the wrong tree, going either of those directions. Again, it's Antichrist we're talking about. John tells us that there are many Antichrists, and they came out from among us. They come from within the church. They come from within the true temple of God. So I think what Paul is referring to, this mystery of iniquity, he's speaking of a figure that declares himself within the church to be this divine figure. And you know, to declare yourself to be a divine figure is not necessarily to come amongst the people of God and say, well, I'm Jesus, or I'm the Trinity, or I'm the Father. It's just to say that I become the authority. I become the measure by which you determine the mind and will of God. So you don't need to look to Jesus, you can look to me. And that, in essence, is declaring himself to be God. When we put anybody in the place of God and say the measure of your Christianity is whether you're going to conform to that guy's agenda, that guy's view of things. I'm getting a little contemporary. You probably know why. But the point is, we must not be confusing the Jesus of history, the Jesus of God, the Jesus of his people, with any other figure. That's an antichrist figure who would come among us and say, well, you want to know Jesus, so I'm going to be the interpreter of Jesus. And your identity as a Christian is your fealty or your submission or your conformity to this guy and his ideas and his movement and his agenda. So anyway, that's, I think, what you have here in terms of this anti-Christian figure. It comes within the church. He focuses in upon the church. He looks to deceive the people of God to follow him and his ways rather than the way of Christ and the way of truth as we find it revealed in the Bible. And some of these people can be Bible illiterates who still will say, I'm the measure of what Christ is. And so I'm the one that saves Christianity, and I'm the one who is the measure of what is Christian and what is not. How easily we are deceived. Well, I don't want to get more deeply involved in prophecy and even this passage as much. One of the things I was thinking of doing is we're going to be, in the course of time, if God grants years, eventually we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 24. And I hope at that time, having already led you through studies in the book of Revelation, having gone through some of these passages in Paul, having gone through Ezekiel and later Jeremiah, we hope to get through, God willing, I will be of sufficient confidence through the book of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, to declare more fully my mind on eschatological themes when we get to that great eschatological discourse found in Matthew chapter 24. But I'm content, if you have no further questions, to move on from this eschatological portion we find in 2 Thessalonians 2. So, please, Tim, go ahead.
I was just wondering, do you think the fact that here in the United States, we had the persecution that other places in the world had, that we start seeing something in our country that is something that we haven't experienced before? For people to give themselves thinking that, the Lord is really at hand, or to look in that direction?
If we get disappointed that we're not in control and calling the shots in terms of political ideology and such, wake up to the reality that it doesn't happen in many places in the world. It's not believers that are in charge in most of the human governments of the world. And I'm not sure why we should be aspiring to that. My aspiration is to be the best of a Christian I can be, the best church in the worship and service we bring to God that we can be. And, I personally leave the affairs of state to people whom God is pleased to raise up and allow myself to get involved in politics no further than to be informed and to cast my vote in what I hope was a God-honoring fashion. But, we've turned politics now into a major issue in churches, and I think it's unseemly. I think Christian broadcasts, some of the stuff I've looked at recently, just distresses my soul.
Maybe I didn't explain right, but people who would take, I forget which one it would be, that, see some of the things that are going on in our country today, morally, that they see that, or they see that the time is getting very close, that the Lord is going to return. Because we've never experienced.
Well, every generation's thought that, Tim.
Yeah, I know, but we would maybe think differently if we lived in China or some other place where, people are giving up their lives every day.
Sure. From, If you lived in the first century or lived in the 16th century.
It's almost like a disconnect between our country and, you know, people don't realize, but understand or bring to their mind what goes on in other countries as far as persecution is concerned.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, again, that's why an idealist position is in my mind, very, very biblical, because it emphasizes the fact that tribulation has always been in all places, in all times. It's nothing new. Through many tribulations, Paul says, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't state that in, you know, 2020. He said that in the first century. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. It goes with the territory of being a Christian. Are we not reading our Bibles to be aware of the fact that living in a Christian, in a fallen world, we're never in a majority? We shouldn't expect to be in a majority. If, in fact, we come to be in a majority, that's great. That's great. But don't use the majority position to be a source of persecution to those that don't share the majority view. I mean, think of Puritan New England casting out Anne Hutchinson, casting out the whore of Babylon, however they viewed her, and she'd go off to start the state of Connecticut. Be one of the people that did that. Roger Williams, the colony of Rhode Island. They were all cast out of the theocracy in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. We have to beware, if Christians do have a majority, that we don't turn politics into a theocracy where we're casting out every unbeliever or burning them at the stake or saying we can't live side by side. Again, we're called to be light and salt to a world in darkness, and again, even if we have a supposed Christian society, don't be surprised that darkness dwells within us. I mean, don't turn it into a Christian ghetto that excludes everybody else. Or Christian, maybe ghetto's not the right word, but you know what I'm saying. A society that excludes everybody else. Again, as God's people, we're called to be neighborly. We're called to love our neighbors as well as to pursue the light of the kingdom. But again, it's within the church we have the standards of morality and of doctrine that would lead us to exclude. Not the society itself. And the right to exclude we have to exercise very carefully in terms of church discipline. Anyway. Yes?
I just have one more comment on the mass.
Yes.
And this isn't my determination, but I can see how so many during the time of, I guess, Luther and stuff, during the time of Luther,
yes,
1500s, I guess, would believe that the Pope was the Antichrist because of how everything was filtered through him. I mean, didn't Luther call the Pope the Antichrist?
Yes.
Okay. So I could just kind of see how they can say, well, the man of sin or the Antichrist was the Pope because things are always were filtered through him of what to believe and the interpretation of the word.
Yeah.
Okay.
But, you know, through history, there have been popes good and bad.
Right.
You know? I mean, I'd like to say every single pope that ever held the office of a pope was an anti-Christian figure, but then you got guys like Joe Ratzinger that becomes the pope, and you have to wonder whether that's true. I'm talking about Benedict. I'm talking about the one before this present one, who was is a pretty decent theologian, at least when you keep him in line on Christology and Trinity and things like the doctrine of God, and keep him geared towards the doctrine of the Christian life and things like that. He's not a bad teacher. And he was the Pope. Interesting, he resigned from the popedom, but nonetheless. Again, I can oppose the idea of a Pope as an unbiblical office without calling the Pope's Antichrist. I can oppose Lutheranism as a system of church doctrine or church government or Presbyterianism in terms of where I think they've gone astray, and yet recognize there are Christians among them and recognize there are good Christian teachers among them. Again, this is the group of people that still hold to the first seven ecumenical councils, which did yeoman's work in terms of the doctrine of Christ that as Protestants we still hold to. And again, we can criticize the errors without making the conclusion that this is Antichrist. I would say the popes that opposed the Luther, being motivated as they were by monetary gain, that's fairly Antichrist, no question. But I would use Antichrist not with capital A, I'd use a small a. And am I expecting that the Antichrist, if there's a final one, would definitely be connected with the Church of Rome? It may be, but it may not be. Who knows? Who knows? It's a speculation that I don't think we can't put it into our doctrinal creeds. And that's the reason that most, at least Reformed Baptists, in asking subscription to the confession, would say that's an area where we don't make an issue. I would prefer it if we just redid the confession and took the statement out altogether, because I don't really think it is. It reflects accuracy. The Antichrist. I don't think that's an accurate statement. Anyway, I think you can call something anti-Christian without calling it Antichrist with a capital A. And then define in what respects it's anti-Christian. I even think with respect to Luther, he wouldn't have said everything in the Catholic Church is anti-Christian. But certainly he adopted a lot of the customs and practices that he found in the Roman Church of his upbringing. And some of them, things he brought in, I wouldn't have excluded myself. But anyway, it's an area of speculation. So again, I don't think it's so much a question of looking to define it historically as it is recognizing the idea that's present in Scripture. And that's why I think the idealist's viewpoint is the safest. It keeps us speculating less and more thoroughly having our perspectives framed by the basic teachings of the Bible. So anyway, that's how I would view it. Let's just move on, though, because again, Paul is expressing these matters as a pastor. Again, the problem was that they were troubled in mind by things that purported to be a letter from him, and he wants them not to be shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that purported to come from the hand of the apostle. And that's the reason Paul is presenting these things. And he concludes, again, with the perspective of, again, not being troubled in mind, to have your heart established, he says in verse 17, and comforted. It's the comforting and establishing of your heart that he's concerned with. So he moves on from that eschatological statement to say in verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because, here's what you need to key in on, is who you are in regard to Christ, in regard to the divine salvation, the salvation that is in him. God chose you, he says. And the next words, there's a textual variant that could either be, he chose you from the beginning, which would echo thoughts that we find in Ephesians 1, where God chose you before the foundation of the world, and other passages that speak of divine election. Or it could be that this choosing would have been as first fruits, the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. And again, that idea, I think, is it comes in the notion of the resurrection, of being gathered together with Christ that is coming. These believers were the first fruits of that great eschatological harvest to come. So it could be they're identified as first fruits or those who have been chosen from the beginning. Any way you look at it, they're the special objects of the grace of God, who have received the salvation of God, the salvation that has come to them, he says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And those are the things we need to focus upon. Everything else is a bunch of speculation that may not be very helpful. It may be only troubling your minds and hearts. But here's something that will establish your hearts, is the recognition of the settled purpose of a God who planned salvation in eternity, who's brought it to pass in time, who through the power and working of the Holy Spirit has brought you to come to the salvation of the gospel through faith. You've come to believe the truth, and through the belief in the truth, to be established in the truth. And he says in verse 14, to this, and I think the referent prior is salvation. To this he called you. That is, to this salvation, he called you through our gospel. The gospel that has brought you salvation has come to you so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever these matters in terms of eschatological order of things and timing of it will occur, the end game is clear, is that we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, so then, brothers, so then, in light of those soul-calming, soul-settling realities, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, our spoken word and our letters are going to be consistent. What you got in terms of a purported letter or a phony letter was not consistent, and hence you were troubled and shaken in your minds. But Paul's letters will be consistent with Paul's instruction when he was with them, consistent with what he calls the traditions. The traditions. Now, you know, we hear the word traditions, and as good Baptists, we recoil in horror and say, wait a minute. We're not a church that abides by traditions. Well, you have to define tradition. The word tradition that's used in the Bible, the Greek word, simply means the things that are handed down. The things that are handed down. So if Paul was among them and he handed down to them or handed over to them the truths of the gospel, those things he handed down or over to them are the traditions. So it's a question of whose tradition? If it's the tradition that was handed to you by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good tradition. That's a tradition that is tantamount to a rule or a standard of faith. Apostolic tradition is equated with authoritative teaching and something not to be denied. Well, what Jesus supposes in the Gospels is the traditions of the fathers. It equates with merely human traditions, the things that were handed down to you, not by the prophets, not by authoritative teachers, but by teachers who are less than authoritative. They're merely human teachers. And not every human tradition is apostolic. Not every human tradition is biblical or scriptural. So we have to weigh those traditions in the light of the authorized tradition, the apostolic tradition, the tradition of apostles and prophets, the things that are revealed to us in the Word of God. But we're not a people without tradition, the things that are handed down to us. And we shouldn't be quick just to reject things that are handed down to us out of hand. In other words, we came into the Christian faith with a certain legacy, a tradition of teaching and understanding in our church confessions, in the hymnody we have, in the type of worship that we bring. And it's very easy to say, well, let's just jettison all of this stuff. It's all of human origin. And just forget the fact that actually much of what we have is people who walked with God, whose minds and hearts were sanctified by God's word and truth, who endeavored to devise patterns of worship consistent with biblical teaching and biblical truth. And unless we could find that in some ways this is not biblical, why throw it out? Why reject it? Why look to, as they say, you know, reinvent the wheel when, you know, we have a whole legacy of good tradition? Not, again, not saying everything we've been given is absolute. We're not saying that at all. I'm not saying everything we've been given is unchangeable. Perish the thought. But I'm saying not everything should be just quickly jettisoned or just thrown out to the winds because, well, that's just a tradition. We need to distinguish what are good traditions, what are bad traditions, what are traditions consonant or consistent with the Word of God, what are traditions that really lay outside any sanction from the Word of God. But these traditions that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, it came from him as an apostolic teacher, as someone who was clothed with the Spirit of Christ, in a way that was trustworthy and true and faithful. And in most cases, unless another apostle comes along and says, well, Paul is wrong here, we should pretty much say this is authorized. This is reflecting the mind of Christ. Follow me, Paul says, as I have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm, Paul says, and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, this is not a statement that makes tradition just in and of itself, apart from the teaching of Scripture, on an authority with Scripture at all. And again, Roman Catholics would use, and other groups would use, a passage like this to elevate tradition into a authority equal with the Word of God. And again, I would say that not every tradition is consistent and consonant with biblical teaching, and when seen to be not in keeping with biblical teaching, ought not to be seen as authoritative at all, because what is authoritative is the apostolic tradition that we find in Scripture. That's what our only contact with apostolic tradition is in the words of the apostles, right? Our only contact with Jesus is in the words of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. We don't have the words of Jesus apart from our Bibles. So we have an understanding of Jesus and a faith that is in Jesus that's biblically informed. It's and we have a reliance upon tradition that, again, is apostolic. It's biblically informed. Now, Paul concludes with a prayer for the Thessalonians. And it's interesting where he goes in verse 16. Normally, when Paul gives a blessing or a prayer or a note of desire or benediction, he usually begins with God the Father. Not always. I mean, the apostolic benediction, he says, now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's a change of order there. There's also a change of order here. He doesn't begin with God the Father. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And again, I think you see the Trinitarian consciousness of the New Testament, not only in the fact that words of prayer and words of blessing come from both God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, but even that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, can be placed first in order, when ordinarily it would be the Father. Because both are God. Both comprise the one God. These are both divine persons. And so now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us. This is the God who loved us. This is the God who gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. May he comfort your hearts, these hearts that were troubled and made restless by false prophecies or false visions or false letters. May this God now be the object of your faith and the object of your hope and be the focus of your comfort, as he has loved us and given us comfort and hope through the grace of the gospel. May he comfort your hearts, establishing them in every good work and word. Now, we have about 10 minutes left. We could probably give something of an overview of chapter 3. But any questions before we do this? Very quickly, chapter 3 begins with Paul requesting prayer of the Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, he says, pray for us. Well, what are we to pray for this apostolic laborer in the gospel? Well, first of all, that the word of God may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Well, you are the recipients of the blessing of God's word coming to former church, and now Paul's in other places, and Paul's asking the Thessalonians to pray that wherever he is and wherever he's laboring, that what God did in Thessalonica would happen there. A church would be formed. That the word of God would speed ahead and be honored. That people would come to faith, even as it happened among you. And he goes on to say, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. There's the great hindrance to the progress of the gospel, is the presence of those who are evil, wicked, men who have not faith. Now, it's interesting that wickedness and evil seems to be defined by not having faith. Faith is the thing that brings us out of the realm of darkness. Faith is the thing that brings us out of the realm of Satan's domain, out of evil, out of wickedness, out of a path of opposing God and bringing us to submit to God and honor God and seek the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the name of God and the will of God in the earth. And it's the presence of these who have not faith that become the great hindrance and obstacle in the way of gospel advance. But in the face of evil and wicked men, Paul is confident that the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and he will guard you against the evil one. Guard you from those who have not faith, who are evil and wicked men, against even the prince of darkness himself and all of his machinations against the church. And he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you. And interesting, Paul is moving quickly. It doesn't seem like he's moving quickly from asking for prayer from the Thessalonians to giving ministry and comfort to the Thessalonians. You know, we're the ones out here on the front lines of gospel proclamation in advance in places where Christ has not been named. And you're a church that's meeting and growing and having an influence in your community and prospering, and faith is continuing and love is continuing among the saints. But yet Paul is concerned that even as he asked for prayer for them, that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for all have not faith, that he would comfort them. We're all living in the same world. And even though Paul might be on the front lines of the domain of darkness, and even though there might be light in Thessalonica, it's not all light. There's plenty of darkness, there's plenty of opposers, there's plenty of evil people, and people without faith. So he moves quickly from asking prayer for them to encouraging them. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you. Pray for us that we would be kept and guarded as well. But I'm encouraging you. God is faithful, and he will keep you. He will guard you. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And again, those two realities are not distinguishable. They're the same things. Steadfastness in Christ is motivated by the love of God. They're together in the same heart. The love of God leads us to steadfastness in Christ as it focuses upon the grace of Christ and the provision of Christ. But he's confident that they're doing and they'll continue to do the things that we command. And probably Paul states that as a lead-in to the fact he's going to ask them to do something that's not easy for many congregations to do. And that's to address a problem that needs discipline in the congregation. There's a regularity that's occurring on the part of people. And he now is going to go on to say, need to be addressed. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. Again, tradition comes into this because Paul gave apostolic directives on how Christian life is to be lived. That's binding and authoritative. That's a model for how all Christians ought to be living their lives. And now there are those that are among you that are failing to abide by these traditions, these authorized authoritative traditions. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Paul says, we worked with my hands. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. but with toil and labor we work day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And again, Paul always said he had the right to be paid for the gospel labors. He had the right to minister, as Jesus said, a labor is worthy of his hire. And the Old Testament said, don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Again, the ox that's working in the fields should be able to eat. So the man who's working in gospel labor ought to be able to eat, ought to be provided for. It's part of loving the servants of Christ and what they're giving and bringing to you, that you will share your carnal things with those that are bringing to you the spiritual riches of the gospel. We have a right to your support, but we didn't exercise that right so as not to burden you. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, don't feed him. Not willing to work, don't let him be a sponge on you. Don't let him be coming by every day saying, looking for a handout. Why aren't you laboring? Why aren't you working? There's work that's to be done. You're to be a responsible Christian, engaging in the work of 6 days of labor and a day of Sabbath rest. That's part of God's instruction. And you're not honoring Christ by acting irresponsibly and walking disorderly. This has to be addressed. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but in contrast to that, being busy bodies. Instead of being busy at work, they're busy bodies. They're coming around to find out what the latest rumor is, the latest gossip is, interfering where they have no business, just because they have too much time on their hands. Now, such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. But as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey what we say by this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Maybe we'll take this up next week, what form of discipline Paul is encouraging. Clearly, it's not excommunication, because you're going to regard him as a brother. But there clearly is some measure of social fellowship that you're not to grant him until he gets his life straightened out. So there's some areas where you distance yourself and say, brother, I'd love to have you over. I'd love to have a meal with you. I'd love to provide the entertainment of the night with you. But until you get this right in your life, areas where you're dishonoring Christ and not walking in accordance with biblical order, instead being a drain upon the congregation, a sponge upon others, and a busybody and a source of trouble and all the rest. I love you as a brother, but you're not walking well. You're not walking properly. Mark him, rebuke him, withhold that social fellowship from him. And then a final word of benediction concludes the letter. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there's a portion in Paul's letters when it was received by the churches that could be a mark that it really came from him. It's not one of these spurious letters. It's not one of these phony letters that are circulating. It's a fact that comes with Paul's own mark on it in terms of his handwriting. Again, much of the letter was written by someone who would be a penman, amanuensis as they were called, but Paul himself would write with his own hand. And he seems by another letter, it's a large hand, and he would write the concluding part as his mark of authenticity. So when the church read the letter, they would say, oh yeah, I've seen that mark before. That's a mark of Paul's letter, something he puts in every one of his letters, so we might know it's actually from his own hand. It's interesting that Paul felt the need to do that, but in a day in which there were forgeries and people that wrote things in the name of others, it was something that he felt was a necessary thing to be doing, that, again, as we find in this letter, the minds of people would not be troubled and shaken. So that's the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll take some time next week before we move on to ask if there's some questions about the things we said. Real quickly, at the end this morning, before we proceed. And I think coming up next is the Corinthian correspondence that comes next. And so let's go before God's presence and seek Him together in prayer. Father, with thankful hearts once more, we come to You with a genuine appreciation for this revelation You've given of Your mind and will in Scripture. We thank You for Paul's letters. We thank You for how chock-filled they are of matters of edification and matters of rebuke and matters that instruct and encourage and challenge. We pray that something of what we've seen in the book of 2 Thessalonians would be used of Your Spirit to encourage us, to establish us, to guard us, and to enlighten us. So we look to You to hear our prayers, to bless Your people, to bless us throughout the remainder of this day as we come to You with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.